We are doing lesson number 11 in our quarterly, Exodus, and the title is Apostasy Intercession. And if we jump into Sunday's lesson, in the first paragraph, it reads, God called Moses to spend time with him. 40 days and 40 nights might have been a short period for Moses, but it seemed long, too long for the Israelites. Their visible leader was absent. They became disoriented, impatient, fearful, and insecure. They wanted to have a visible God who would lead them, the gods whom they had seen all their lives in idolatrous Egypt. Why do you think the people, without Moses' physical presence, so quickly became, as the lesson says, disoriented, impatient, fearful, insecure, and wanted to turn back to the gods of Egypt? Why?
Because they were lost without a leader. They needed somebody to guide them.
Why? They saw the 10 plagues. They participated in the Passover. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw Pharaoh's armies destroyed. They saw the pillar of cloud by day that shaded them from the sun, and the fire at night that kept them warm. I mean, they had all of these evidences directly to themselves, didn't they?
Yeah, but they didn't see God.
They didn't trust you.
They didn't know God. Doesn't work.
They didn't really know him.
Ah, so without Moses, so do you see what was Moses' presence doing for them, and what happened when his presence was removed?
He was their security blanket.
He was revealing God. He was the intermediary between God and the people, the type of Christ.
Yeah. Yes, and what Tina said, yes. Both, yes, yes, and yes. He did what Russell said, and he was, in a certain way, a security blanket. And when you removed Moses' presence, the lesson says they became fearful and insecure. Where did the fear and insecurity originate? Where did it come from?
It's from Adam.
From Adam. Mm-hmm. Adam, as soon as Adam sinned, he ran and hid because he were afraid, and we're all born with this fear and insecurity coming into this world. This is what we inherit from Adam, what Paul, you know, says, you know, in 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. No, the spirit of fear, we all inherit from Adam. That's what we come into the world with. And this is what Christ came to remove from humanity and restore in his Holy Spirit, his perfect, sinless spirit of love and trust into humanity. This spirit of fear with which you're born can be temporized, moderated, suppressed, not removed, not cleansed, not cured, but suppressed by connection with another human person. They can make you feel safe. They can make you feel less fearful. When you're in relationship with another person, your fear is mitigated. You're not frightened. We see this in small children playing in the park, walking in the mall with their parents. They're not afraid. But if they lose sight of their parents and they don't see them, you immediately see fear flashes through their face. Where did that fear come from? It was always there. But the relationship with the parent allowed that to be mitigated or suppressed. And thus, they weren't responding to fear. They were responding to the love and trust they had in their parent. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
Okay.
Tim, could the mitigation also be worsened by their abuse that they received from their slave masters?
100%. So children in homes in which there's chaos, inconsistency, unreliability, neglect, abuse, hypercriticism, instead of feeling love and trust, they can actually have the fears and insecurities inflamed, and or people in relationships with slave masters can have their fears and insecurities inflamed. That's exactly right. So, good point.
Those kids can develop a stronger relationship with God.
So the goal, okay, and this is what happens when we come into the world, the fear is the primary motivating, you look back at your own life, what was motivating you to do all the things that we did growing up until we came to Christ and we received a new heart and right spirit, there's this need for validation, this need to be seen, this need to be approved, this need to be connected, this need for mom and dad to be proud of us, this need, we want that relationship, we want that validation, because we're afraid we're not doing it right, we're afraid we'll get, you know, punished, we're afraid we'll get condemned, we're afraid of this, that, or the other thing. And so it's that fear constantly driving us. So we try to keep our room clean. We try to do this. And if we are, and I see this in many patients, a child has a sibling with a serious sickness that is in and out of the hospital, and the parents necessarily have to spend a lot of extra time with the sick child over a period of years. And the healthier children need objectively reality-based less attention from their parents, but their fear and insecurity in their childhood manifests, and so they begin acting out in various ways because they want at that affirmation, they want that connection, and so they're acting out because they don't feel validated, they don't feel loved, because the field of fear, the spirit of fear, is taking over, and they're starting to form insecurity. Maybe I'm not loved as much. Maybe I'm not cared for as much, and this tension comes, and then what happens through life if we don't get that, what Jesus told Nicodemus, that rebirth experience where we're reborn with a new heart and right spirit, the spirit of Christ that lives in us. If we don't have that, which is the spirit of love and trust that begins to give us new motives rather than defending self and feeling insecure. We love God and love others. If we don't have that, then we spend our life bringing things into our hearts, attaching to ourselves things that make us feel safe. Some of that, sometimes it's wealth and power. The rich young ruler, his wealth and his position made him feel secure, and this is why he couldn't give it up. It would make him feel fearful and secure because he was not reborn, did not love and trust actual God. This also leads to the legal religions. Why do people so viciously hold on to their legalistic religious belief systems and rituals and rules and legalistic accounting mechanics and all? Because it makes them feel safe. Sure. This belief they bring in and these rituals and these behaviors that they do, they derive personal security from claiming faith in these things rather than actually experiencing a rebirth in which they have a new spirit from the Holy Spirit who brings the life of Christ. And as Paul says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Yeah. And you see this going through life. So people, wealth, power, position, rules, rule-keeping, lucky charms, all types of lucky charms that people have through societies and through histories of various kinds that they cling to make themselves feel safe, comfort eating, drugs, and then other people that they will attach to and look to tell them the answer. You tell me what the right thing to do is. You tell me what the safe answer is. You tell me what I should believe, what I should do. I see this all the time. There are lots of people who are just insecure and fearful. They have a conscience. They want to be good. They don't want to be bad. They want to do it right. They don't want to make mistakes. They don't want to get in trouble. But it's not driven out of love for God and others. It's driven out of fear of them being bad and then being wrong. And they don't want to be bad and they don't want to be wrong. So instead of actually searching for and finding the good news as it is in Jesus and being reborn and understanding what's healthy and reasonable because it is so, they look for some person in authority to tell them. And this is very much like the child and the parent. Good-hearted children who haven't yet come to their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ will seek mommy and daddy and or, as they grow, the teacher or the umpire or the referee. Why is it right? Because the teacher said so. Why is it right? Because the umpire, the referee, they're looking for an external authority to give a ruling. And the ruling of the authority, then they'll abide by it, makes them safe because they wanted to be right. This is much of Christianity, looking to the pastor, looking to the priest, looking to the pope, looking to some authority, looking to the Biblical Research Institute, looking to the Council of Trent, looking to some theology professor to study it and tell them the answer.
The GC.
Right. No, this is so the people in the Exodus were not yet converted. They were not reborn. They were not animated or moved or motivated by an actual spirit of love and trust in God. They were still motivated by a fear and distrust. And when Moses is around, he functions to them very much like a parent. They feel safer. They look to him to tell them, to guide them. But in his absence, just like the kid in the mall who doesn't see their parent immediately becomes fearful, in his absence, they become fearful. And the spirit of fear is the spirit of God's enemy, and they are more susceptible responding to fear to influence of satanic suggestion. And the people turn back. What do they want to turn back to? To their old gods, the old gods of Egypt. That makes us feel comfort. That's what we're comfortable. That's what we know. And people turn back to their addictions when they're not connected to the Lord. So salvation cannot be obtained by allowing others to tell you the answers, even if the answers they're telling you are the right answers. Let that sink for a minute.
Yes. Wow.
Salvation requires that we are led to an actual trust relationship with our Creator, where we open our heart and die to the old spirit of fear and selfishness and are reborn with a new spirit of love and trust in God. That is more than cognitive comprehension of factual truths. That's experiential regeneration and renewal. And the children of Israel are struggling with this. They're struggling because they don't know God for themselves. They don't have an experience with him. There's no spiritual renewal. They're still living controlled by the spirit of fear and looking out to protect self. And Moses' presence functions to make them feel safe. And he's gone. They're overcome with fear. And this is the history of Christianity. Christianity, historically, look at the history of Christianity. Overall, the majority functions in the same way. Immature, childlike, fear-driven people looking to church leaders to tell them the answer, to tell them what they need to do to make them feel safe by following this ritual or doing that behavior or believing in this way rather than coming to know God for themselves.
Well, yeah.
And I'm going to make it very plain. At Come and Reason Ministries, we have always recognized that every single person has their own mind, their own individuality, their own ability to think, discern, choose, their own heart to love, their own soul that needs saving. And thus, we have always taken the position that we are not here to tell you what to think.
Yes.
We want you to think for yourself. Our goal has always been to present ideas, evidences, concepts, challenge you to engage your reasoning, weigh it out for yourself, make your own decisions. Like Hebrews 5:14 says, the mature are those who've developed by practice the ability to discern right from wrong. We want you to understand the reality of the way things are and experience God for yourself. This means we don't believe something because another person says it is so, but because we have studied it out and understand that it is so. See, we don't believe that 2 + 2 = 4 because either the math teacher or the math textbook says it's so, but because the teacher and textbook have taught us why it is so, and we now understand the design law principles of mathematics, of addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. And thus, we agree that 2 + 2 = 4, but not because the person in authority said it. Likewise, we don't believe a particular doctrine because the pastor, church leader said it, or a Bible verse says it, any more than the math textbook. But we actually understand the revelation that God has given us through his revealed sources as to why the Bible says it's that way, and we believe it because of the reality of who God is and how he has constructed reality to operate, the design law principles of God's truth, love, liberty, freedom, how his kingdom works. Any questions so far?
Great.
Does that make sense to everyone?
It's real.
But many of our friends at Come and Reason have told me that around the circle of the church, they get accused by pastors and church leaders of being mindless followers of Tim Jennings, which is actually the exact opposite of what's happening.
Yeah.
What is actually happening in those who study with Come and Reason Ministries is that they are actually no longer mindless followers of the pastor or the church leader and have begun to ask questions to understand the reason for why the pastor is telling them this or that. And then when the evidence does not support what the pastor or church leader might be teaching, they question it and show biblical evidence or reality-based evidence that refute the pastor. And the pastor, not actually knowing why they believe what they believe and can't actually show a reality-based reason through inspiration as to why the questioner is wrong, then default on, oh, you're just a follower of Jennings.
Yes.
Have you ever had the experience being in a math class of getting a paper back where the math teacher graded one of your answers wrong and your answer was actually right?
No.
Yes.
Yes, I have. And what was it like to tell the teacher, hey, you know what? You got that one wrong. It's not typically met with rejoicing. But if they actually understand math, they'll look at it and go, you're right, I made a mistake. Because math is so objectively measurable, it's easier for them to do the problem again and see, you're right, I got that. I messed that one up. This is what's happening in our church right now. There is a division happening. I believe the shaking you're seeing occur. And the shaking is going to come down to the question. The question, how do you understand God's law? And then how do you interpret everything based on that? Do you see him as the creator, the builder of reality, the laws that he has woven into the fabric of the operation of our being? Or do you see him no different than a Roman dictator, rule maker, enforcer, authoritarian, and you see a division happening? Third paragraph says, people willingly gave gold to make the idol. And Aaron not only did not stop them, but in fact, he invited them to donate. He then participated in the molding of this false god. Afterward, the people declared, this is your God, Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So sinful, wicked, and short-sighted. They had just fabricated this idol and then stated that it, the idol, had delivered them. Isn't it amazing how sinful desires can pervert our thinking and actions? People celebrate their own creations and their humanity and morality become debased in the process. This is a well-stated paragraph. From this history of what happened with Aaron, are there any object lessons? Moses goes to the mountain and talks with God about the law and the sanctuary. This represents Christ who in heaven planned with God the plan of salvation and how to restore his living law back into humanity. So object lesson wise, you see Moses representing Christ having the conversation with God. Aaron in this setting, however, does not represent Christ. In other places in his ministry later, he will represent Christ as the high priest. But in this setting, he actually is not representing Christ. Christ never participates in creating false gods. Everybody agree that in this action, he is not representing Christ. Who do you think he's representing here, object lesson-wise, through history? The priests and the false priesthood who through history of Israel and the church have been helping foster false use of God and lead the people astray. Do we have a history in both the Old Testament and the history of Christianity of many people in the role of priest and or pastor that have helped create false idol concepts, idols that misrepresent God? Is that a reality that's happened?
Yes.
And Paul references this idea to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And isn't that what happened? The people demanded an idol, and And the spiritual leader, Aaron, was supposed to stand up for truth, but instead he gave in to what the people demanded and gave them an idol that they wanted. I think this has happened. You saw it in the history of Israel in the Old Testament over and over again. And we saw it in the history of Christianity. And the number one myth that the leaders have embraced and have given back to the people over and over and over again is the imperial law, dictator, rule enforcing, punishing God that is in the image of what humans do. That God is exactly how humans rule. And thus we end up worshiping ourselves in the image of the legalistic God we've created. Any questions about that?
Sweet.
It's myth. It's fantasy. It's not true. Where people get confused is they look at the Bible and they see, well, here we are at Sinai. God is giving law at Sinai. Are you telling me that's myth and that's fantasy? No. Giving rules on how to, and giving all these rules on how to enforce? No. This is not fantasy. Why did he do it? Do loving parents give rules on children playing in the street, brushing their teeth, and so many other rules? Why? Why do they need to give those rules?
They're immature.
Because the children don't understand reality. What are you dealing with here? Same thing. These immature former slaves who don't know God, don't understand reality, don't realize that when you're worshiping a golden calf and having an orgy, you're searing your conscience, hardening your heart, warping your character, and destroying your soul. They don't know. So he sets up a system of rules to protect them. And this is what the entire Bible teaches. All of this was added. Galatians 3 said it was all added because of sin, because of our need. It is a protective hedge. It is a diagnostic tool. It has, just like a parent's rules, it has actual, not an actual representation of reality. It is a protecting of the children from reality until we grow up. And then when we grow up, we realize the problem was never the rules that the parent put in place, but the laws upon which reality operate that a loving parent recognized and therefore put the rules in place to protect the children from destroying themselves. And what happens is that those who don't understand reality, the children, the immature, this is dealt with in Hebrews 5 and 6, they look at places like Sinai and the giving of the law, and they conflate that. They take that emergency measure where God is creating a civil government amongst unconverted, self-centered, un-Christ-like people who do not have the law of God written upon their heart, where he is creating a civil government to maintain a civil order amongst a bunch of rebellious people, and they then suggest that represents how God runs his universe. It's completely fraudulent. Jesus himself refutes that when he said, while he was on earth and that system of rules was still operating at the temple, my kingdom is not of this world. That does not represent my kingdom. Monday's lesson, last two paragraphs, says, idolatry denies the theological understanding that God is God and man is man. Idolatry erases the gap between God and man. And what they mean here is not that it erases and brings us closer together. It means it erases it in the sense that we see God and man in our image, is what they're trying to say. In other words, we don't see him as supreme and us as finite. Idolatry erases the gap between God and man and breaks the connection with him. Whether it is a blatant and open or something concealed in the heart, idolatry quickly ruptures our relationship with the Lord and leads in a downward moral spiral. No wonder the text talks about what they did the next day after offering sacrifices to the idol. They began to party in what Ellen White describes as an imitation of the idolatrous feast of Egypt. Humans are geniuses at fabricating their own idols. They create their own gods, which is bad enough, but then they go and serve those gods. The creator is replaced with things that sooner or later lead to moral degeneration. Again, this is well stated. And what law is being described here in this paragraph? There's an actual design law being described.
Worship.
Law of worship, law of sowing and reaping, law of exertion.
Yep.
Many of them.
Yep. Yep, all of them. Law of worship, by beholding we become changed, sowing and reaping, you reap what you sow. The law of exertion, if you exercise something, you get stronger. All of these things, we become like the God we admire and worship. And that's exactly what happens. We are the highest created beings on planet Earth. There is nothing on planet Earth that we can worship that will cause us to advance and develop. This is why God says in the first commandment, thou shalt know other gods before me. He is the infinite one. Only by worshiping him do we continue to advance, develop, grow, and through all eternity future. We never become God. We never stop. It's an eternal journey of advancement and development and maturing and deepening in our own growth, understanding, wisdom, character. Everything continues just growing as we worship the infinite God. Replace the infinite God with anything else, we degrade and damage and debase ourselves. This is how reality works. Jeremiah 2:5 says, they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. That's how it happens. The lesson, though, says in the first paragraph, the golden calf resembled the Egyptian bull god called Apis, or a cow god called Hathor. This was a blatant transgression of the first and second commandment. This violation could not go unpunished because it openly broke their relationship with the living Lord. Instead of worshiping their creator, the Israelites worshiped their own creation, which could not see, hear, smell, speak, care, love, or lead. So notice that they're saying this had to be punished because it's a breaking of a rule. In other words, the lesson is articulating that God is functioning like a creature rather than the creator. They're conflating the parent disciplining a child who's playing in the street from the actual problem of playing in the street. Yeah. The actual problem of playing in the street is what Jeremiah said, or worshiping false. They worship worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Or as Paul said, when they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, their minds became dark and depraved and futile. And God, and as a loving parent, steps between them and then gives disciplinary punishments, as a parent does to a child, in order to protect them from the actual reality of what worshiping a false god does to them. But sadly, many in our circle haven't grown up to understand reality. So they end up teaching God is like an imperial dictator, and then they end up debasing the human being to become like an authoritarian dictator. It's very, very sad. Let me give you an example. I think it was less than a year ago, my granddaughter Lennox was babysitting one of her cousins who was 2 or 3 years of age. Lennox was 12 at the time. And the cousins stepped out into the street. And Lennox immediately shouted at him, called him by name, get out of the street, get back on the sidewalk. And he immediately did and began to cry and sob very loudly because she yelled at him. The parents came out, brought him in, comforted him, and said, why are you crying? Because Lennox yelled at me. And after he calmed down and everything was calm, they said, you know, do you know why Lennox yelled at her, you? Well, because I was in the street. I wasn't supposed to be. And why is it wrong to go in the street? And his answer, because Lennox will get mad. Now, you laugh at that. That is a normal child. That is a beautiful, normal child. That's how children think. And sadly, that's how many of our church leaders think. And God is calling for his church to grow up, to stop being children. This is what read in Hebrews 5. You ought to be on meat, but you're still on milk. Infants on milk are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. They still need the rules, the do's and don'ts, the elementary teachings. The teaching about righteousness is that we become the righteousness of God. We are recreated in the inner man. We are restored. But if you're on the rules, no, you're a rule keeper. You don't want to get in trouble. Your heart hasn't been renewed. You're not acquainted with righteousness. Instead, you teach a fraudulent righteousness of legal declaration that you're declared righteous while you remain fearful and insecure and unrighteous in your heart. That's what we teach in many circles within, with many aspects within the circle. It's a fraud. It's penal legal. It's human law that God graciously gave at Sinai because the children didn't know. You'll destroy your soul worshiping a golden calf. This is also described in the third paragraph of Tuesday's lesson, which reads, an idol is something that replaces God. And even though we know it is not right, we still worship it. Often, repeatedly. It captures our imagination, affections, time, and mind more than does God. It can even enslave our thinking. In fact, we become what we behold, and we will rise no higher than whatever God we serve. And this is why the final message to enlighten the world that has been gifted to this organization, this church, is a call to creator worship. Be in awe of God, fear him, and give him glory. For the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. And the very second message is, Babylon is fallen. And connecting that to Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. Babylon is a system. The Code of Hammurabi, a system of imperial law with imposed punishment, a legal system. And the message that prepares the world is a message where we glorify God by recognizing he is not an imperial dictator. His laws are not rules enforced through external punishments. He is the creator whose laws life are built upon. So stop judging him to be like Caesar, like Satan, like a creature. Give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. But what has happened, in the Adventist church anyway, at 1888, what I'm telling you was the message that was brought forth in a special manner. Ellen White embraced what I'm telling you. You can read about it in her writings, Christ Object Lessons, Desire of Ages, Steps to Christ, Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings, everything she wrote after 1888, just telling you what I'm, read it, it's all there. But leadership rejected it. And they rejected it on one point. Jones, Wagner, and White took the position that the Ten Commandments are added. They're not eternal. The leadership said, no, they're eternal. They're not added. Only the ceremonial is added. And they didn't recognize that the Ten Commandments added at Sinai are a distillation, a codification, a certain way of writing for sinful humanity the truths of God's eternal design laws, which are always been in existence. The law of love, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. These are the principles, design law protocols built into the operations of reality that life depend upon. You can't have life outside of it. Codified into a system of codification specifically for fallen sinful humans, added later, didn't exist in Eden in a sinless world. They rejected that. And therefore, our church has gone down the trail in most settings of believing God's law functions like human law, and therefore justice is the right use of external power to torture, punish, and kill rule breakers. Judgment is judicial, the judge determining guilt and innocence. And none of that's true. Judgment is God accurately diagnosing what actually is. When the judge separates the sheep from the goats, his judgment doesn't make a sheep into a sheep or a goat into a goat. They are. How do they become a sheep or a goat? Because they've either accepted Christ and been reborn and renewed with a new heart and right spirit, or that rejected it and hardened themselves into the spirit of fear and selfishness. Their choice to accept or participate or reject determines who they become. Not the judge's choice. But the judicial model does not focus on what's happening in the heart. The judicial model focuses on the deeds or the behaviors. And so we have a message, and this is going to be the dividing message. The shaking is starting to happen. Who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the creator, the builder of reality, whose laws are the constants upon which it is all operating? Or are you worshiping a cosmic dictator, basically a Babylonian god who is the source of inflicted pain and suffering? Understand. And many Adventists think, no, we worship the creator by worshiping on the seventh-day Sabbath. Beautiful, wonderful, love it. The Sabbath is a gift. The Sabbath is a sign. It's an evidence. However, the Jews that crucified Christ had that same Sabbath day and wanted him off the cross to keep it. You can have the right day, but if you set the right day in the wrong understanding of law, a system of rules that require punishment, and you teach that if you're not keeping God's rule or God's day, then he's required by law to find you guilty and punish you, then you have the right day, but you're still worshiping the wrong God. Yeah. And this is what the beast of Revelation is setting up for. Watch it. Just watch it. Go back and read my blogs on King of the North, King of the South. The King of the North is rising all around us. The King of the North is religious imperialism represented by Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And after he accepted Yahweh at the fiery furnace, he immediately passed a law that anyone who speaks against Daniel's God will be killed and their whole home is destroyed and family destroyed. External infliction of punishment for not believing the right thing. This is Babylon. This is the beast of Revelation rising, not to do injustice, but to do so-called justice. And what is the justice of this system? The right use of imperial power to punish lawbreaking. And there are voices arising that are opposing what we're teaching and trying to assert that this is what justice is. Last paragraph says, we are very creative and inventive in this regard. We can turn anything that is good, beautiful, and meaningful into an idol. Idolatry is extremely dangerous because it transforms our personality, our way of thinking, our affections, and our social life. It changes our identity and replaces genuine personal relationships with hollow and ultimately meaningless interactions that in the end cannot save us. Again, this is well stated. This is well stated. The Jews in Christ's day were not an irreligious atheistic people, those who crucified him. These were very religious people. And they were religious in such a way that they rejected the creator God and killed him. And Jesus said at the end of time, they will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name. They're doing this. These are Christians in the name of Jesus. They're doing all this ministry. But I never knew you. Get ye hence, you workers of iniquity. Working iniquity in the name of Jesus? Yes. Why? Because they do it through a penal, legal, imperial law system with a God who's the source of pain, suffering, and torture. This is not the message of the three angels. This is not the God of the Bible. This is counterfeit. And the beast of Revelation is going to come, and Satan one day is going to impersonate Christ. And he's going to speak melodiously. He's going to perform apparent miracles. He's going to speak kindly, just like he appeared as an angel of light to Christ in the wilderness. He will appear as Christ himself, appearing holy and righteous. And he will talk about law and order. And he will talk about how all he wants is to save. And he'll talk about how he gave his life for us. And he'll talk about how he'll offer to save you if you will accept his legal payment in your behalf. But if you won't accept and worship him, then he is required by law. And he doesn't want to do it because he's already died for you. But he doesn't want to do it. But if he won't, he's required by law to punish you. And if he simply drops in one little element, then all these legalistic Adventists will be on his side. And that little element he just has to drop in, say he just has to drop it in and say, and I'm calling you back now to my true Bible Sabbath that got lost sight of in the dark ages. Worship me from sunset Friday to sunset Sabbath. And if you won't, I'll be required, because that's my true holy day. I'll be required by law, and I don't want to do it. And many Adventists are going to go, this is our God. We have waited for him. And those who actually are worshiping the Creator are going to recognize he's a fraud. Because God's laws are the laws life are built upon. And he has been using his power to hold at bay the pain, suffering, and death that sin causes. And he does not have to use his power to torture and kill those who don't obey him. We will recognize the truth. Those who have accepted the imperial dictator God are going to be caught up. This is why the issues in the end are so subtle. Let me jump at, but there's so much good in the, okay, let's go to Wednesday's lesson, see if we can get this portion done anyway. First paragraph says, while Moses was still on the mountain, God said that he would destroy the rebels and make Moses' posterity into a great nation. But that was not what Moses wanted. Instead, he pleaded with the Lord, pointing out that the Israelites were not Moses' people, they were God's. He, Moses himself, had not brought them out of Egypt, but God had done it through his mighty works. And so Moses pled with God, stressing his early promises to the fathers. Moses was truly working as an intercessor between God and humanity. What's the implication of this paragraph? Does it seem like this paragraph is teaching that sinful Moses has more love, more mercy, more grace, more desire to save the sinful people than God does? That God has an anger and wrath problem, and that God needs a sinful human to plead to him, to intercede in order to prevent God from using his power to destroy the people. It seems like the paragraph's making that argument. And this is what you get when you read things in isolation without understanding the larger great controversy perspective, the whole narrative of Scripture, without understanding and knowing God, without knowing his design laws. When seeing things through the imposed law lens of a God who's required to punish, you need someone to beg you off. But they're leaving out critical details. Number one, do we believe God has foreknowledge? Yes. So do we believe that God knew before he said these words to Moses exactly how Moses was going to respond? And therefore, he also knew how he was going to respond to Moses. Do we believe that's true? I do. Yeah. Then if we understand before this happened, God already foreknew how these things were going to come, was God really ever intending to kill the people? No, he was never intending to kill the people. Then what's going on? Why this narrative? Why did this happen? Or do you think maybe God was taken by surprise? He was intending to kill them. And lo and behold, Moses shocked him. Oh, my goodness, I didn't know you loved them that much. I had no idea you were going to plead for them. Okay, Moses, you've convinced me. I didn't see that coming.
Maybe he was testing Moses.
Yes. Why? Testing Moses in a particular way. For what purpose?
For the onlooking universe.
Yeah, exactly.
For 1 Corinthians 4:9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in an arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to men. Don't you think Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, would be one of these people who's also on display before the whole universe? Wouldn't the angels be watching what's happening here? And Moses also wrote the book of Job. Before this, and the book of Job starts out with the angelic host in a meeting with God and Satan coming from to and fro on the earth and making accusations about Job not being faithful. And the angels, who cannot read hearts and minds, because if they can read hearts and minds, the third of them would have never been deceived by Lucifer, because they could have seen he was a liar from the beginning, but they can't read hearts and minds. They can't read Job's heart and mind. And so when God says he's perfect and righteous in all his ways, and Job said, oh, he's not, the angels, who's telling the truth? And then you see the whole book of Job play out. You see that Satan is revealed as a destroyer. All the destruction comes from Satan, yet it's attributed to God. The fire of God fell, the people say. And you can see Satan in heaven trying to deceive the angels. If he can get Job to curse God, he can look to the angels and see, I told you, he's wrong about me, and he's wrong about Job, he's wrong about me. You can't trust what God says. This is what's going on. And now, can't you see Job bringing a similar argument as the people have just been delivered out of slavery, just been delivered through the miraculous plagues and the walking through dry ground. And here they are 40 days later, worshiping a golden calf. Can't you see him in heaven saying, see, these people don't want God. His ways don't work. They prefer me, etc., etc. And then you can say, you can see Jesus in heaven, because the angels can't read hearts and minds, needing a witness to encourage the heavenly universe, saying, hey, y'all, remember Moses? Remember 40 years ago? He murdered an overseer. He was operating on fear and self-centeredness, survival drives. He didn't yet fully trust me. His heart wasn't renewed. But for those who walk with me, for those who trust me, for those who my methods work, watch this. Watch this, y'all. And then he goes to Moses and says, I'm going to wipe him out. 40 years ago, Moses kills the overseer. Now Moses says, no, Lord, don't do it. Don't do it. In fact, you know, I love you and your reputation, and I love them so much, I'd give my life. Take my life. Wipe my name out of your eternal record. Take my eternal life, if that's what's necessary. And you can see Jesus look into the universe. See, guys, look, told you, those who walk with me, they're reborn, they're renewed, they're restored, they become like me. They become safe citizens in heaven. Don't worry. Be patient. This is the real story here. Moses was never actually interceding in a reality-based way to beg God off from hurting people. God used this opportunity to give a witness to the onlooking universe of the transformation in Moses. And it did also, though, because Moses had been restored, serve as an object lesson for Christ's intercessions for us. And I'm going to read a paragraph out of the Patriarchs and Prophets and see how you understand this paragraph. It's page 326. See if we unpack this together. In the prayer of Moses, our minds are directed to the heavenly records in which the names of all men are inscribed and their deeds, whether good or evil, are faithfully registered. The book of life contains the names of all who have ever entered the service of God. If any of these depart from him and by stubborn persistence in sin become finally hardened against the influences of his Holy Spirit, their names will in the judgment be blotted from the book of life, and they themselves will be devoted to destruction. Moses realized how dreadful would be the fate of the sinner, yet if the people of Israel were to be rejected by the Lord, he desired his name be blotted out with theirs. He could not endure to see the judgments of God fall upon those who had been so graciously delivered. The intercession of Moses in behalf of Israel illustrates the mediation of Christ for sinful men. But the Lord did not permit Moses to bear, as did Christ, the guilt of the transgressor. Whoever has sinned against me, he said, him will I blot out of my books. Easy to understand, or is it like, wow, that's like a struggle?
Straightforward.
This is, which law lens are you looking through? The imposed law lens or the design law lens? And as you read language, whether it's this Bible commentary or the Bible itself, do you interpret symbols and symbolic language toward the reality to which they represent? So I'm going to go back now one sentence at a time or so and unpack this with you. The first sentence, in the prayer of Moses, our minds are directed to the heavenly records in which the names of all men are inscribed and their deeds, whether good or evil, are faithfully registered. What do you understand the books to be? If you have the human law model, these are legal books. These are books in which bad deeds or good deeds are recorded behaviorally. But if you have the design law model, what is recorded in the books are the names of people, and names in the Bible represent individualities, character, identities. And what gets recorded in the books is your actual personhood. And thus, if you choose to do bad deeds, you sell drugs to kids, That's just not an external legal problem with the external human government. If you're selling drugs to kids, you, in heart, mind, and character, are a drug dealer. If you're molesting kids, if you're stealing from your neighbor, if you're cheating on your spouse, it's not just a legal problem you're doing behaviorally. You, in heart, mind, and character, are a molester or an adulterer or a cheat or a thief. What's being recorded in heaven is the reality of who you are in heart, mind, and character. Have you accepted Jesus into your heart? Have you been reborn such that you now live a new life of love and trust? That also then gets recorded in the books. This is the reality of what the books represent. Next sentence. The book of life contains the names of all who have entered into the service of Christ. Yes, those who have accepted Christ and his service identify, yes, I am now saved. I am now on the path of life. That's my character. That's my person. It's not the names are not linguistic identifications of people. Names in the Bible represent character. When Jacob was finally converted, his name was changed to Israel because his character was changed. So what's recorded there is your true identity, and that's reality-based. And this is the Bible's symbolic way. And by the way, I very, very much doubt these books in heaven are actual books. I doubt there's parchments or paper with binding or vellum out of animal skin with or cuneiform tablets out of clay or magnetic hard drives. The books are a symbolic way, simply saying some type of divine recording device in which the reality of each individual person, their true character and individuality, is recorded there. Continuing on, if any of these depart from him, and by stubborn persistence in sin become finally hardened against the influence of the Holy Spirit, their names in the judgment will be blotted from the book of life, and they themselves will be devoted to destruction. Notice again, this is simply describing reality. Why the lost are lost? Because they have devoted themselves to sinful living, distrust, self-centeredness, and their choices have hardened their hearts and minds in distrust, rebellion, fear, and selfishness, and they have seared the conscience and are beyond responding to the spirit of truth and love, and God makes a reality-based judgment. You're a goat. You're not a sheep. He was wicked. Let him be wicked still. His judgment doesn't cause the person to be found guilty or innocent. His judgment describes what the person has chosen to become in character, either through faith, trust, and receiving a new heart, or through distrust and rejecting all that Christ provides. It's just reality-based. Continuing on. Moses realized how dreadful would be the fate of the sinner. Yet if the people of Israel were to be rejected by the Lord, he desired his name to be blotted out with theirs. He could not endure to see the judgments of God fall upon those whom he had been so graciously delivered. This is an object lesson revelation of Moses' love representing God's love for people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Love for sinners, when Adam sinned. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. They, the Godhead, would rather themselves die than lose us. That's what Moses is demonstrating here. Moses was showing he would rather die than lose the people. As an object lesson, the Godhead themselves would rather die than lose us. This is how Moses' intercessions reflects Christ's intercession. And if you remember then putting together, and this is where people have to put together more than one quote or more than one data point, they have to bring it all together. And so the author who wrote this quote in Patriarchs and Prophets also wrote in a book, Early Writings, the following, which is the struggle, the intercession, the pleading that Jesus had with his Father was not a pleading, Father, let me go because I know you don't want to save them and you want to kill them. It was the pleading of whether the Father would be the one to come and die for us rather than the Son. They were pleading amongst themselves, not whether one of them would come, which member of the Godhead would come. This is This is early writings, page 127. Said the angel, think ye that the Father yield up his a dearly beloved son without a struggle? No, no. It was even a struggle with the God of heaven, whether to let the guilty man perish or to give his darling son to die for them. Angels were so interested for man's salvation that there could be found among them those who would yield their glory and give their life for the perishing man. But said my accompanying angel, they would avail nothing. The transgression was so great that an angel's life would not pay the debt. Nothing but the death and intercession of God's son would pay the debt and save lost man from the hopeless sorrow. They're having this is that covenant we talked about last week amongst the Godhead. God so loved the world. God was in the Son, reconciling the world with himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This was a struggle. And any father, if you had one child dying of a situation and you could sacrifice yourself or one of your other children could sacrifice themselves to save the dying child, which would be harder for you? Wouldn't it be harder to let the child that was innocent die to save the one who's dying? Wouldn't you rather do it yourself? And this is the struggle amongst the Godhead, not whether they would save us, which member of the Godhead would save us. And you see this in another quotation from the same author in letter 83, 1895. Had God the Father come to our world and dwelt among us, veiling his glory and humbling himself, that humanity might look upon him, the history we have in the life of Christ would not have been changed. In unfolding its record of his own condescending grace, in every act of Jesus, in every lesson of his instruction, we are to see and hear and recognize God. In sight, in hearing, in effect, it is the voice and movements of the Father. This is what the reality is. The Godhead is one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They've always been for us, never been against us. So how do we understand Jesus pleading his case to the Father? It is to prevent, it's not to prevent the Father from hurting us. It's the discussion amongst the Godhead, because they loved us so much, they would rather die than lose us. Who was going to come and do what was necessary? Die in our place for the purpose of saving us, not to get one of them not to hurt us. That's the lie of the devil, that one of the members of the Godhead is the problem we need to be protected from. The intercession of Moses in behalf of Israel illustrates the mediation of Christ for sinful men. But the Lord did not permit Moses to bear, as did Christ, the guilt of the transgressor. That's correct. Moses could not experience in his person the guilt of what sin does to humanity that Adam brought upon us. And Jesus in Gethsemane felt the weight of that separation from his Father. The second Adam experienced the guilt that sin causes and the ultimate separation that it brings between humanity and humankind. And Moses was not put in that position to be that to experience that separation. He maintained that unity with the Father. What about the wrath of God then? Okay, we'll close on this. You know, I've gotten accused recently. Some of you maybe have seen an interview I've done, where maybe I'm not biblical on the question of wrath. So rather than telling you my view of the wrath, I will just read from the Seventh-day Adventist, and part of people doing this are from the Seventh-day Adventist Church telling you I don't support the Seventh-day Adventist view of things. Interestingly enough, the very ones making that accusation are the ones contradicting what the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary teaches. Here's what the Bible Commentary teaches about God's wrath. This is from the commentary, page 477, 478, volume 6. It says, the wrath of God, this is the divine displeasure against sin, resulting ultimately in the abandonment of man to the judgment of death. The wrath of the infinite God must not be compared to human passion. God is love, and though he hates sin, he loves the sinner. However, God does not force his love upon those who are unwilling to receive his mercy. Thus, God's wrath against sin is executed in the withdrawal of his presence and life-giving power from those who choose to remain in sin and thus share in its inevitable consequences. When God's wrath against sin fell upon Christ as our substitute, it was the separation from his Father that caused him such great anguish. This agony he must not exert his divine power to escape. As man, he must suffer the consequence of man's sin. As man, he must endure the wrath of God against the transgressor. Finally, on the cross, the wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure of iniquity, filled the soul of the Son with consternation. The withdrawal of his divine countenance from the Savior in the hour of his supreme anguish pierced his heart, with a sorrow that can never be fully understood. Thus, as Paul explains in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, God reveals his wrath by turning impenitent men over to the inevitable results of their rebellion. This persistent resistance of God's love and mercy culminates in the final revelation of God's wrath on that day when the Spirit of God is at last withdrawn. Unsheltered by divine grace, the wicked have no protection from the evil one. As the angels of God cease to hold check the fierce winds of human passion, all the elements of strife will be let loose. Then fire comes down from God out of heaven, and sin and sinners are forever destroyed. But even the final revelation of God's wrath in the destruction of the wicked is not an act of arbitrary power. This is a quotation. God is the fountain of life, and when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from life. God gives men existence for a time so they may develop their characters. When this has been accomplished, they receive the results of their own choice. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. This is exactly what we teach, and you will find that those who hold to the imperial Roman law view of things deny this position and then twist and turn and accuse those of us who hold it of not actually holding to the Adventist view of things. It is quite perverse because it's exactly what the Jews did to Christ 2,000 years ago when he taught the same eternal design law realities, and then they would take the scriptures and their ways of interpreting it and turn and accuse him of denying Judaism and the Jewish faith based on the scriptures that he is the one who inspired. The same dynamic is happening today. I'm telling you guys, this is the shaking. I'm going to have some stuff coming out on this in the near future. It is the dividing line. How do you understand God? And that is determined by how you understand his law. And everything divides on this. And in the final end, you're going to see these righteous so-called people rising up, following leaders and following ultimately Satan, to do justice, but the justice they're going to do is the justice of inflicted pain and suffering for rule-breaking sake. Any questions before I close?
Well, that's right on.
Yep. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you have revealed through all of Bible history and up into this time, that you are the creator of reality, that you are love, that your laws are the laws that reality operate upon, and that you graciously stepped down to meet us as infants and children who didn't understand reality and gave us a system of structure and protection like a good parent to protect us from destroying ourselves so that we would grow up and mature and realize the truth of who you are and how your kingdom actually operates, so you can restore your living law in our hearts and minds and recreate us to be like Christ. We open our hearts now, ask for the Holy Spirit to bring us the life of Christ, so it's no longer our old fear-based self living, but you live in us, and you will seal us both intellectually and spiritually to your kingdom and make us effective in taking the truth about you and your kingdom to the world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.